Well, the famous tenor, Luciano Pavarotti, once related the story of how he came to choose a career in music. At the time, his attentions were divided. He was a pupil of a professional tenor, but also enrolled in teacher training college. On graduating from college, he asked his father, "Shall I be a teacher or a singer?" Luciano, his father replied, "If you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair." Now, that is something every professional musician and athlete knows, and it also applies to other professions too. Single-minded commitment is the only path to success. But what we often fail to recognize is that the same thing is true spiritually. It is right there in the first great commandment, according to Jesus. In Mark 12, 29, he reminds the people of this, of what God said in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." In other words, the ultimate choice is not between being a teacher or a singer, a doctor or an engineer. The ultimate choice is this: who will you worship? Who will you serve? Elsewhere, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Pavarotti's father was right. For life, you must choose one chair. And that's the focus of our text this morning. Last week, we started out this new series in Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham in chapters 12 through 25. And what we're doing really is traveling along with Abraham. Abraham is on a journey of faith. And what we're doing is tracking with him as he learns to trust in God and rely on God's promises. And what we learn today is this: true faith grows as we develop a single-minded commitment. To put that another way, true faith grows as we learn to fix our eyes on the promises of God and refuse to be distracted by the empty promises of this world. And we see that fixed focus of faith in four main movements in this passage. The plot unfolds in four stages here. Firstly, we see faith restored in verses 1 through 4, faith restored. Then we see faith re-expressed in verses 5 through 9. After that, we see faith rejected in 10 through 13. And finally, the passage concludes with faith reassured as God comes to Abraham in verses 14 through 18. As the story unfolds, Abraham demonstrates what single-minded faith looks like. Whereas, as we'll see, Lot, by contrast, shows us what it looks like to be drawn away from God's word, to turn away from God's promises, and to drift and be distracted by the empty promises of the world. So then, let's dive in and let's consider this first point. Faith restored. And the point here really is to close the loop on what we saw last week, if you were here. Back in chapter 12, we witnessed Abraham's dramatic failure, his failure to trust God. Faced with a potential threat on this journey down to Egypt because of the famine, Abraham did not trust God to protect him, and so he gave in to great fear. And if you were here last week, I'm sure you could identify with Abraham. How often does panic set in when trouble comes? How often do we fail to turn to God and to his promises? How often do we take matters into our own hands? How often do we believe that we can do a better job of taking care of ourselves and our families rather than trusting in our Heavenly Father, who just happens to be the Almighty God of the universe? But the good news is this failure was not the end of the road for Abraham, nor is it the end of the road for us. As we've already said, despite Abraham's failure, God kept his promises. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 12. God did protect Abraham. What is more, God sent Abraham away from Egypt blessed, just as he had promised, so that when we come to chapter 12, we read this in verse 2. Look down at verse 2. "Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Much of that was actually given to him by Pharaoh during his detour to Egypt." But the overall picture of verses 1 through 4 is really one of spiritual restoration rather than material blessing. Look at verse 3 and look at what Abraham does next as he returns from Egypt. In verse 3, we read this: "And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and Abraham called on the name of the Lord." Sometimes the only way to move forward is to go backward. In fact, we used to have a coach at high school who, that was his motto, go forward to go backwards. And go backwards to go forwards. And that's probably why our team was not particularly good and didn't make much progress. Of course, before the days of GPS, that was what you did when you got lost, isn't it? Do you remember this? You would go back, you'd retrace your steps. You'd return to the last place where you actually knew where you were going so you could follow the directions. And so it is with Abraham here. He goes back to the last place when he knew where he was going, spiritually speaking. He returns to Bethel, to the altar that he had built. He returns to God. He seeks God's forgiveness, and he thanks God for his faithfulness to him. And this really is a key lesson when it comes to faith in the life of the Christian, isn't it? It's a lesson that we never get over this side of heaven. Every day we fail to trust God. Our focus drifts. We fail to obey his word, despite his track record of faithfulness and love. And when we do, the only way to go forward is to go back, to God, back to the altar of the cross, back to have our faith restored as we confess our sins, as we receive forgiveness, as we reset our focus, as we get back on with the journey that God has given us. And that is why we do what we do every time we come to worship. We include that depressing part in our service. Maybe that's how you feel. The confession of sin, we always include that, don't we? It is not depressing when you think about it, though, because we follow it with the assurance of forgiveness. And that really is meant to be a model. It's not just something we do when we come together, but it's a model that we follow every day of our lives as Christians. In the daily prayer Jesus gave us that we just prayed, we say this: give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. And that's what we see with Abraham here, isn't it? He comes to God. His faith is restored. He comes back to God, and so God renews him. And from the story that follows, it becomes clear that is indeed what has happened. Abraham, we find in this passage, now meets with another hurdle. He meets with another hurdle. His faith in this passage is tested again. Before, the problem was one of poverty. There was a famine in the land, and so Abraham was fearful. Now the problem isn't so much poverty, but prosperity. We don't often think of riches as a trial, do we? And if they are, it's kind of a trial all of us would love to have. But that's what we see here. Abraham's wealth creates a whole new set of problems. It brings conflict. Look down at verse 5 with me, verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Those verses read a little bit like one of those HGTV shows, don't they, where you have a family of eight trying to survive in a 500-square-foot apartment. Sherilyn and I always joke, there is always a scene with mum and dad bumping into each other as they brush their teeth, struggling to survive the fact that they don't have a double vanity. A first world problem, if ever there was one. But the issue here is something far greater. Here in Genesis 13, we're talking about the promised land, aren't we? The land that God had sworn to give Abraham. And here it is, overcrowded. Not just he and Lot with their superabundance of wealth, but also the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all of the other people. This is really a test of whether or not Abraham will believe God's word. Will this be the new home that God had promised for him? Will he ever truly possess this land, he and his offspring after him? And it's in this context that we witness the second element of this story. We've seen Abraham's faith restored, but now we see his faith re-expressed. His faith re-expressed. What I want to do here is look at Abraham's response and see, having been renewed by God's grace, he responds to this next challenge in a way that really models true faith. Think about this. In chapter 12, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, he was willing to stake everything on the promises God had given him. And so now, having been restored, Abraham trusts God again. This time, he doesn't take matter into his own hands. This time, he can commit his life to God. This time, he's able to take God at his word and fix his gaze on God's promises. He's able to choose one chair, so to speak. And he's able to rely on the right chair too. And I say that because of verses 8 and 9. Take a look down there and look at Abraham's surprising response to this test of faith. How does he resolve this conflict within his family? Verse 8. And then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And now this is a pretty major conflict between Lot and Abraham, isn't it? But we might expect Abraham to employ something similar to the pearl of wisdom I once received to help resolve family conflict. And maybe you've been told this too. If you're trying to divide things up between your children, say a nice tasty cupcake, well, what you do is this. You let one of them cut the cake, and then you let the other ones choose. And now that way, everything's going to be fair, isn't it? No one can complain they were mistreated. But Abraham, on the other hand, seems quite foolish, doesn't he? He just really gives Lot the rule of the roost. He gives him first dibs. All the land is yours. You pick. Whatever you choose, I'll just take whatever's left. Now, how can Abraham possibly do that? How can he take what really seems to be a great risk? Well, the thing is, for Abraham, it was not a risk. He believed what God had said to him. God would give him this land, and so he didn't have to hold on to it, grasping it with all his strength. God hadn't led him all the way from Ur of the Chaldeans, only to find himself disinherited by his selfish nephew. As one commentator put it, this wisdom sprang from faith. By faith, he'd already renounced everything. He could afford to refresh the choice, and by faith, he had opted for the unseen. He had no need to judge as Lot did by the sight of the eyes. For Abraham, the promise of God was more steadfast and solid than the very ground he was standing on. And that really is the nature of faith, isn't it? Faith judges what we see by what we hear in the Word of God. It's the very opposite of fear. And what a contrast this is to his jaunt down to Egypt earlier. But what a contrast to the way that he felt he had to lie and manipulate the situation just to be sure that his own interests were protected. And now, having come back to God, Abraham is able to surrender. And that's how we'll respond too, to either the trial of poverty or the trial of prosperity if we fix our eyes on Jesus. And we'll be able to face those things content that God will work all things for our good. We'll be able to face those things with confidence, confidence that our Heavenly Father will take care of us just as he has promised. And one of the telltale signs of whether or not we've done that really will be whether or not we're able to be generous. That's the test, isn't it? Do we gather and hoard and carefully protect? This is mine. This is what God's given to me. Go take care of your own life. Or will we rather, like Abraham here, because we're able to trust God, be open-handed toward other people? This was, in fact, part of God's promise to him, wasn't it? God had told him that he would be blessed. Why? So that he could be a blessing. And that's why faith and generosity go hand in hand. As we trust in God to take care of us, yes, we work hard, we work diligently, but we trust God, and therefore we work hard so that we can be a blessing to other people. So then we find faith re-expressed here. Faced with this new bump in the road, Abraham has grown, hasn't he? He's grown so that he can face this new spiritual hurdle with a newfound confidence in the promises of God. This time, as he meets the hurdle, Abraham clears it. But that brings us to a more sobering dimension of our story. If Abraham here is a model of faith, Lot really represents a clear contrast. For at the very same time that Abraham embraces God's promises and reaffirms his commitment to them, Lot, on the other hand, seems to reject them. And that's the third point. Having seen faith restored and faith re-expressed, let's move on to consider faith rejected. Faith rejected. And the point here is this. Faced with a clear choice, a choice between the promises of God or the pleasures of this world, Lot turns away from God. He loses his focus. And as a result, to quote Pavarotti's father, he chooses one chair, yes, but he chooses the wrong chair. I look down at verse 10. I look at how he responds to this generous offer of Abraham. At verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And now there are a number of things to highlight here, really, that cast Lot's choice in a negative light. Firstly, there is where he goes. His very destination points to his failure. He goes down to the Jordan Valley. And the key thing to see here is that the Jordan Valley is away from the promised land. It's associated with Egypt too, isn't it? Something that must have struck the original readers of the book to whom Moses addresses this. In fact, more than likely, Moses wrote this to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, journeying along just as Abraham did. And if you know that story, you'll know that time and time again, the people were tempted to go back, weren't they, back to the land of Egypt with its well-watered, well-irrigated fields. And throughout Scripture, Egypt represents a worldly prosperity apart from God. Now, what is more, it's a journey east as well, a journey east. Just like Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. The point is, Lot is going the wrong way. With the land of promise before him, with the ability to pick anything that God had promised to give, he's being distracted from everything he can see over there, all the beauty of the Jordan Valley. Secondly, it's not just where, but it's also who as well, isn't it? It's who he chooses. God had promised land, and Lot is projecting that, but God had also promised to make Abraham a people, a great nation. And rather than staying close to Abraham, rather than being allied with Abraham and a part of that nation, Lot instead chooses the people of the plain, a people who we read in verse 13 were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what is guiding Lot's decision? He's ignoring the promises of God. He's rejecting God's vision, and he's pursuing his own. He believes that real joy, real peace, real prosperity can be found apart from the God of Abraham, apart from the promise that God had given, to turn back the curse of the fall. He's rejecting the faith, and that's the point. I mean, think about Lot's journey. He was on a journey too, wasn't he? You can imagine him thinking all the way back in Haran, sure, I'll go along with Abraham. Sure, I'll go to Canaan. It sounds like an adventure. It sounds like a great trip. I mean, what is there to lose? There's nothing for me in Haran anyway. But once he gets there, the reality hits. He understands that really this isn't everything he was hoping for. He didn't expect it to take time. He didn't think it would involve patience. Where is this abundant life that Jesus promised? And so when the going gets tough, the not so tough get going. They exit stage left. Lot immediately jumps ship. Never mind God and his promised land. I'm heading straight for the Jordan. The land there looks great. Never mind the promise of heaven. The land over there looks like heaven on earth, the very garden of the Lord. It's a sober warning, isn't it? It's a sober warning, especially to the younger members of our church. You've been raised in the faith. You have journeyed with your parents, just as Lot did with his adopted father, Abraham. But at some point, you have to make up your own mind. At some point, you have to decide, am I going to believe in God's promises, or am I going to go my own way instead? Lot is very much like the seed that fell amongst the thorns, isn't he? If you remember the parable of Jesus. The seed that fell amongst the thorns, where the word did not grow. Why? Because Jesus says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke it out. It's a very serious danger. How easily we lose our focus. How easily we too are distracted. As we're going about our business, something shiny over there catches our gaze. Except the temptation for us isn't some land off in the distance, probably not anyway, but it's what that land represents. It's that feeling when temptation comes that to abandon God, to turn away from his word, to live life our own way without him, is somehow, well, over there the grass is going to be greener. It could be a small compromise. It could be getting slightly creative on your taxes. It could be a relationship you know isn't right. It could be some kind of overindulgence. It could be a deliberate choice to spend time and money on yourself rather than on someone else. It might be a dream that you long to pursue, but which you know in your heart of hearts is going to be disruptive to your family, and more importantly, disruptive and compromise your commitment to Jesus. There are times when life as a Christian feels a little bit dry and boring, just like the rural hills of the land of Canaan. Now, on the other hand, the life of the unbeliever looks full of excitement. It's like the urban cultural center of the valleys of the Jordan. But don't be fooled. Don't be distracted. Don't allow your focus on God's promises to waver. As we'll see in the coming weeks, it's very clear where the Jordan Valley journey ends. There's a hint of it in verse 10, isn't there? Which points to the upcoming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no future in rejecting the way of faith. There is no future in rejecting God and his promises. It always leads to destruction. But it doesn't mean it isn't appealing, does it? And that's what we see with Lot here. We see that Lot rejects the faith. If Abraham is a picture of what true faith looks like, Lot really is a sober warning. He shows us the nature of true faith by contrast. True faith chooses one chair. It chooses the promises of God rather than the empty promises of the world. But before we close, it would be good to end on something more positive, wouldn't it? We've seen Abraham's faith restored. We've witnessed his faith re-expressed. We've been challenged by this picture of faith rejected. But now, before we close, let's think about faith reassured. Abraham has acted in faith. He's been willing to let go. He's been willing to trust God with his future. He's refused to be distracted. And the point here is that his faith is rewarded. It's not rewarded by an immediate fulfillment, as if he immediately gets to take possession of the land. No, rather, God comes to Abraham and he reassures him. You made the right choice. You don't have to worry. What I have promised you is far better than what Lot has chosen. That's what we see in verses 14 through 18. In fact, it's very interesting to notice the parallels here. The very language mirrors the language used to describe Lot in verses 10 and 11. Lot, we're told, lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. And so, as a result, he turned away from God and his promises. He pursued the promises of the world instead. He chose a land for himself. And so he turned away from God and he turned away from God's people. Now, I wonder what Abraham made of that. Could it be that he too was tempted as he looked down and saw the abundance of that fertile valley? Could it be that he looked around and questioned, well, what am I left with? Maybe, but God redirects his gaze, doesn't he? Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, just as Lot did, and look from the place you are, not down to the Jordan Valley, but look northward and southward, eastward and westward, to all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring after you forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Now, don't settle for that land over there, as great as it looks. But rather, see the scope, see the extent of the land that I have chosen to give you. Don't be distracted, don't lose your focus. Keep the faith, Abraham. Keep the faith, Christian. It's like you're on a road trip, isn't it? It's like you're on a road trip to see the Grand Canyon, to behold the wonders and the greatness for yourself. But on the way, you get hungry, and so you decide to stop at the services. And as you sit down to enjoy a burger at Roy Rogers, that's the only place you find them, isn't it, on the highway? To be like Lot, really, is to bite into that burger and think, wow, this is great. This service station is great. I mean, look at the amenities, the overpriced gift shop, the unsanitary bathrooms, the extortionate gas prices. I'm going to settle here, I think. And so he decides to cut the journey short and just stay there, to live in his car and tuck into those burgers. Seriously, that's what it is like to settle for even the very best that this world has to offer. And compared to the promises of God, really it is nothing. There really is no future. Abraham, on the other hand, having fixed his focus on God's promises, gets back on the road. He refuses to be distracted. He continues on the journey, and so God comes to him and reminds him where he's heading. He gives him a vision of the future. In fact, compared to Genesis 12, the promises here in chapter 13 are now even better. God is expanding the vision. Then it was a land, but now it's the whole land, all of this, from the north to the south, to the east, to the west. All you can see, take a walk, look around at how vast it is. Ignore those Canaanites and Perizzites who currently live here. One day, all of this will be yours. I will give it to you. This is the land that I have chosen for you, if you'll trust in me. And back in chapter 12, it was a great nation, but now we get a sense of just how great, don't we? As you walk through the land, Abraham, count those tiny particles of dust kicked up by your feet. Now, that's what your offspring will be like. Innumerable multitudes living as God's people in God's place, experiencing God's abundant blessings forever. Can you see how God is expanding Abraham's vision? Can you see how God is reassuring Abraham? And so too, can you see how God is reassuring us through his word if we've put our faith in Jesus? Are you tempted to turn aside? Are you drawn away by the glitz and the glamour of the Jordan Valley? Do you sometimes feel like it would be easier if you weren't a Christian? Do you sometimes wonder if the challenges involved in following Christ are really worth it? If so, then God wants to expand your vision this morning. I mean, God expands on the promises here, doesn't he? He begins to explain what is in store for Abraham. But how much more do we know now after the coming of the Lord Jesus? You see, the gradual unfolding of God's plan here for Abraham mirrors the gradual unfolding of God's plan as it takes place throughout the Bible. In Christ, God will bring an eternal fulfillment to these promises to Abraham. There will be a people, yes. A multitude that no one can number. We see them there in Revelation 7, don't we? Gathered around the throne, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." There will be a great people, and there'll be a great land, a land of which really the hills of Canaan were just a faint picture. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness where no vile thing will enter, a place where God will wipe away the tears from our eyes, where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, and God will make all things new. And so lift up your eyes, says the Lord. Don't be distracted by what is no more than a stale burger from Roy Rogers. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Someday all of this will be yours. The meek shall inherit the earth, says the Lord Jesus. And so fix your eyes on him. Come what may, build your life on his promises. Coming back to the story of Pavarotti for a moment, choose one chair. In fact, in explaining his story, he goes on to explain the choice that he made. "I chose one chair," he said. "It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 years to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks or writing books, whatever you choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair." And God's word to you today is this: whether you're a bricklayer or an author or a doctor or a baker, or whether you're a famous opera singer, the most important thing is this: whether you choose this one chair. True faith grows as we develop a single-minded commitment to the Lord Jesus. True faith grows as we learn to fix our eyes on the promises of God and refuse to be distracted by the empty promises of this world. Let's pray.